Okay. Let me give you guys your and we'll go, Mike, you've been stopping at 7:30, right? For the small groups? Okay. So we'll go till 7:30, maybe even end a bit early if possible. Isaac, at 7:30, can you, like, wave me down? Okay, thanks. It's good to be with you guys this morning. So we are, did everybody get a sheet? Getting? Gotten? Looks like. We're in Titus 2 this morning. I know you guys just finished up Titus 1. I wasn't with you the last 2 weeks, but Pastor Mike filled me in. And so as we look at Titus, we're sort of talking about how the church functions from the inside, how we grow together. That's kind of the idea for chapter 2. We're going to have 2 weeks in chapter 2. And just to give you sort of a roadmap, we're talking about in the first 10 verses, we're basically talking about what maturity looks like for different people within the church. You can see those broken out in your notes. We'll go through them. What maturity looks like. And then Paul comes in at the back and says, here's the power that fuels it. Here's the gospel power that empowers the type of change we're talking about. And so this first week, we're going to try, if we can, to walk through the first 10 verses and look at what does maturity look like in the church? What are we angling towards as a church body? We are going to deal with older men, older women, younger men, younger women. That covers just about everyone. And then bond servants, which isn't an exact correlation to our working environment, but it's close enough that we're going to describe that as basically an employer-employee relationship. So what I'm going to try to do is there's tons of descriptive words, and so I'm going to try to just walk through each one and give you the flavor of each word, and that'll sort of build out the picture of what maturity looks like in the body. But before we even do that, let's step in at verse 1. You've got Paul describing that there are these people in chapter 1 who they in verse 11 are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. And he finishes off in verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, it's emphatic. As for you, Titus, you do something different. And this is sort of the pastor's role in this. But as for you, teach what fits, what goes hand in hand, what lines up with, what accords with healthy, sound doctrine. And the point here is, the idea is there's a mold, there's a form, there's a track with rails on it, and what the church is to teach, what pastors and elders are to teach and uphold, it better fit on that track. It better fit in that mold of what is sound, what is healthy. And Paul uses this metaphor all throughout the New Testament that the church is growing into manhood. And so you can kind of almost play off that idea with this word sound doctrine comes from the word healthy, where we get the word hygiene. And the idea is feed the church food that will make them strong and grow and make them healthy, not junk food. And so I guess one question that I think is important to ask for the whole book of Titus and both 1st and 2nd Timothy is, why would God save for the entire church a book written to pastors? That's what those books are intended to describe, mainly the pastor elder's role. Why save it for the whole church? And we know that God's word has benefit for every believer, and every portion and every word of it has benefit. And so just as we look at these descriptions, we know that this is what Titus is to help train the church to be. But here's just some thoughts to keep in mind. We as a whole church family, God wants us to know what we're growing towards. We all need to know the direction that we're aiming towards as we move towards maturity. And we need to know also what we are encouraging one another towards. See, the idea here is that men are called to lead in the church and the home. And so men have a particular role that as you encounter an older man, a younger man, an older woman, a younger woman, or someone who's working, that covers everyone in the church, this description is what you're helping them work towards when you interact with them in some way, whatever it might be, because every believer is called to encourage and strengthen one another toward the goal of maturity in Christ. And so as we read through these and look at them, if you're in junior high, James, and you hear, here's what young women are supposed to be, and you think, I'm not a young woman, I'm off the hook. Number one, it's probably describing some things that men should also strive towards. But number two, you have sisters, don't you? What are you helping them towards? What should your interactions be about? There's a picture for you. Also, the reason God gives us this, it is important. You guys that have been in the church for a while, you've probably heard people say this, you know, I don't really know what elders do. Don't people say that sometimes? Have you ever heard that? You've never heard that. You're killing me, Pete. People say that. It's important when you're in a church to know, what is the role of the pastors and elders? What are they supposed to be doing? Because if you have the wrong idea, you think, man, why aren't they throwing more events? They're killing me. But when the Bible says, oh, no, they're supposed to help work towards maturity. So just some ideas. But we as men set the tone for the entire body. We have a responsibility when we interact with other believers in the body, and even outside of our body, to help them grow towards something. And so this picture helps us with sort of a guide for what we're aiming towards together. Make sense so far? You guys all with me? I know it's early. So that's verse 1. As for you, Titus, teach what fits, what lines up with sound, healthy doctrine. Verse 2, and this is the first category, older men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So let's look at each of these words. That first word there is sober-minded. Older men are primarily, and the word order makes it emphatic here, they're to be sober-minded. This is the main focus. And the idea is free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, fully control of your own spirit, not controlled by other substances or influences. And this phrase I thought was particularly helpful. One of the dictionaries said, it is the antithesis of all kinds of mental fuzziness. And sort of the, they drilled down, I thought this was really interesting as reading the dictionaries, they drilled down, the root idea here is non-delusional, not thinking, they said God is God, is actually the main root idea behind what it means to be sober-minded. And so the idea is humble before the Lord and devoted solely to Him. Understanding my role in relation to God, humble before the Lord, and then devoted to Him. Not devoted to any substance that would sway me, whether that is well, we're going to hit this later, so I'm not going to list through it yet. But not swayed by any other substance. Humble before the Lord and solely devoted to Him is the root idea of sober-minded. Sober-minded. Older men are also to be dignified. Dignified is an idea that carries living in a manner worthy of respect. A life that other men in the church, younger men in the church, could look to and say, I want to be like him. It doesn't mean that you're all exactly the same. We each have different personality traits gifted to us by God. But in holiness, a man would look at you and say, I want to follow him. The question, I was asked this in March, and it's still been banging around in my head. Could you say with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Could you say that to your wife, your kids, the people in the church? Yeah, copy me as I copy Jesus. That's scary. But that's the root idea. A life of godliness that would be worthy of imitation, dignified. Older men striving towards that. Just think about the men that you most respect in your life. There are men, I'm assuming, that you have in your life that if you thought about it, you could say, yeah, I really respect him. Maybe your dad, maybe someone you knew growing up, maybe a coach. Why do you respect them? We'll just stop for a second. Why? Think about someone you really respect. Tell me why you respect them.
pastor that I listen to is a faithful man that diligently got up at 4:30 in the morning every day to start his day in prayer and Bible reading.
Okay. Yeah, Tom.
Two answers. For me, the first reason is because God placed them in that place. But if the question is more, I respect the commitment, my respect, that kind of question, then it's that they have something that I desire and they're consistent in that.
Anybody else? I'll move on, but if you have something helpful for the common good.
A man who you can see that he leads his family and encourages.
Leading and encourage, yeah. Yeah, so I think in general, the guys we look up to, we would generally say, yeah, like Tom said, I respect them because there's something I want, that's worthy of invitation. I want to be like that. And that's the root idea here. Older men are to be sober-minded, that's humble before the Lord, devoted solely to Him, dignified, a life of godliness worth imitating, self-controlled. This is the only word that's applied to every single group in this passage. It's sort of the defining characteristic, self-controlled. One of the dictionaries said, in many languages, it's best to render this as letting one's thoughts control one's body. Letting one's thoughts control one's body. And the idea is a man that's governed by his knowledge of the truth. Governed by his knowledge of the truth. The root idea here is the truth pervades your mind and shapes what you do and say moment by moment. Not perfectly. And by the way, as you hear me going through these, remember, next week we're going to talk about the power that fuels all of this. This isn't just, you know, do this in your own strength. This is because of Christ's power. This is because of the gospel training us to renounce ungodliness. But this is the description. It's that the truth pervades our mind and shapes what we do moment by moment. Not emotions. We have emotions. We have strong emotions. We ought to have strong emotions. But that's not what shapes what we do and say moment by moment. Not our passions, not lust, not greed, not sexual desire, not pleasing others or looking good in front of others. I think for men, at least for me, it's especially a draw of the ego side of things. I want to look like I've got it together. I've got it in control. I'm on top of it. It's not a desire to please others. It's not avoiding pain. It's another one I think guys were susceptible to. Just make the question stop or just make the painful, annoying thing go away. But it's truth pervading the mind in such a way that shapes how we live, what we do, the choices we make, when we get up, what we do when we get up. That pervades our mind. So sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, and then sound, that same healthy idea, in faith, what we believe, in love. It's not just a cerebral thing. This is a genuine, heartfelt love for others and for God. It flows out of that new heart that the Spirit has given us as believers, into truth, in love, and in this last word, steadfastness. The idea is the capacity to hold up or bear up in the face of difficulty. And the point here is when hard times come, the mature man, the man that we're longing to be, doesn't say, Father, get me out of this, but Father, help me to bear up under, make me the kind of man that can bear up under this. The two words put together are being under something and then remaining under it. So it's the load coming on your back and remaining under it without crumbling. And that strength does absolutely, obviously come from the Lord. But the idea here is that as men, as we mature, we're maturing in our humility and devotion to the Lord, that we're sober-minded, not controlled by any substance, then that we are dignified, working towards a life of godliness that is worth imitating. We are self-controlled, that the truth pervades our mind and shapes our life. And that leads to soundness in the truth, in the faith, in love for God and for others, and in this capacity to bear up under the weight of life and and remain steadfast. So that's the picture of an older man. That's the picture of a godly older man. And he turns that in verse 3, older women likewise. Older women likewise. In the same way, are to be reverent in behavior. To be reverent in behavior. The word literally is priest-like. Older women are to be priest-like. What is that getting at? It's getting at this. Living life every moment as an act of worship. Living life every moment as an act of worship. As though it were done, your homework assignments done as an act of worship to the Lord. Your paperwork at work done as an act of worship to the Lord. Your interactions with your family done as an act of worship to the Lord. Lord, I'm doing this for you to honor you ultimately. Everything becomes an act of love to Him. Everything becomes an act of love to Him. The next phrase, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Not slanderers or slaves to much wine. That word slanderers is the exact same word used for the devil. It's the same word used for the devil. The idea of slanderer. The one that, like in Job, comes and says, hey Lord, have you seen Matt Radmilovich? Actually, the Lord brings that up, doesn't he? But Satan says, yeah, he doesn't fear you. Does he fear you for no reason? You put a hedge around him. He'll fall. Same thing when he asked for Peter. Peter, the Lord has asked to sift you like wheat. The idea here is to avoid speaking evil of others. And it seems like, I don't want to go too far on this, but it seems like Paul knows that older women are going to be more prone to this. At least in some way. And so as men, I think it's helpful just to remember, help the ladies in your life and pray that God would help you. We're prone to it as well. But help the ladies in your life. Shut down evil speech about others as fast as you can in a loving way. I feel like this comes up a lot. And as a guy, sometimes it's easy to just listen when I know I should probably shut this down. Not gossipers or slanderers. Not slaving too much wine or any other substance. It's the same idea with the men of sober-minded, not being enslaved by any substance, whether that's figurative or literal. Here, it's most likely literal. What are they to do in contradistinction? Not slaves too much wine, but they are what? Two? I know it's early, so I'm going to try to get you to talk back to me a little bit. They are to teach what is good. They're to teach what is good. I have this really interesting, it's one word. They're to be good teachers. Not good as in like quality good, but teaching good things. They're to be teachers of good, good teachers. They're to be good teachers. This is what we are helping our ladies grow towards. If you're married, this is what you're helping your wife grow towards, that she would one day be able to instruct younger women. So we have older men, older women, and now the third category, they're to be instructing who? Who are older women to instruct? Younger women. We're in verse 4. And so train the young women to be husband lovers and children lovers, to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled. This is that word I said pervades all of the descriptions. To be self-controlled. The same root idea, that the truth pervades your mind and shapes what you do and say moment by moment. This is the goal for older men. This is the goal for older women. This is the goal for younger women. It's going to be the goal for younger men. That the truth would shape who we are and what we do, leading to self-control. To be self-controlled. Pure, the idea is morally pure. It does have some sexual undertones, so they would be pure, working at home, pertaining to household responsibilities, carrying out household duties, and then kind is pleasant or even helpful. The picture is a wife that the husband can trust in because she loves taking care of the children in the home. She loves her husband. She loves her children. Tim Pfister, we were just going over this in junior high, and we were just talking about what this looks like. And the heart of her husband can trust
in her because she is helpful, she's kind. It's pleasant to have her in your life. It is a blessing to have her in your life. Young men, look for this kind of woman. We were talking about with the junior hires about how outside of, I think this was a fair statement, outside of salvation, the most important thing that God's going to bring into your life is the woman that you marry. The most impactful thing he's going to bring into your life. So you guys that aren't married, pray for a godly woman and use wisdom as you get married.
And read Proverbs 31.
What a blessing a wife is, a godly wife is. All right. Let's just talk for a moment. They're supposed to be kind and then submissive to their own husbands that the word of God may not be reviled. This word, submission, I know it's not popular. It's stronger, I think, in Scripture than it is even than we give it the implication of. It's the word used for a military commander or a military soldier taking orders from a superior. In secular context, that's how it was used. Orders are given, and you, hupotasso, your commander. You obey. It's also used in the New Testament to talk about, we've got slaves, submit or obey your masters in Titus 2:9, just a few verses later. We have Jesus submitting or obeying to his parents in Luke. The 72 come back to Jesus in the Gospels and say, even the demons are submitting, are obeying us. We have in Romans 8, the mindset on the flesh does not submit to God's law. It does not bring itself under. And then in Romans 13, we have be subject, bring yourself under the governing authorities. So just a few other verses to kind of flesh out this idea of submission and what it looks like. And a few comments on this this idea of submission. Number one, I think, is guys, I feel like the implication here is I want to be the kind of leader that my wife wants to submit to. That I'm gentle, that I'm patient, that I'm kind, that I'm loving, such that she's like, oh, submission isn't a bad word. Submission is something I love and enjoy. Secondly, as a guy, I want to model that for her and for the other women in my life in the way that I submit to the Lord and the authorities in my life. I mean, if we're kicking against the authorities in our life, how bad does it tend to turn to our wife and say, yeah, the Lord calls you to submit to me. And she's thinking, yeah, but I know you don't submit to your boss. You don't submit to the government. You're always complaining. So just it's something to be thinking about. And then lastly,
There's
a church in our fellowship of churches.
Talked about last week.
Okay. Oh, you already talked about it.
But
I'm just repeating it. So you guys probably heard there's a church that is going to be appointing women elders in their church, and so we've just been dealing with some of these ideas, and it's been on our mind. And I was just thinking about why does the New Testament make such a big deal about submission? It's everywhere, and every believer is supposed to submit basically in multiple spheres. We submit to government. It's in Titus. It's in Romans. We submit to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We submit to one another in Ephesians 5:21. We have women submitting to to their own husbands. We have children submitting and obeying their parents. It's all over the place. And you start to wonder why. And there's two reasons as far as I can tell. The number one thing, and we don't talk about this a lot, and this could be a whole other group of sessions, but the church is a model of curse reversal. When you look through the New Testament, you have the curse coming in Eden and God working out his plan to reverse that curse. And the church now is the first fruits of the new creation. When we interact with one another, we are modeling, hey, there's a way back to Eden and it's through Christ. And our relationships show a little first taste of what that looks like. And guess what the devil does as his first plan to attack the Lord? Subvert the authority structure that God set up. Why does he go to the woman first? The whole implication, if you read Genesis closely, is the man is standing right next to her at her elbow, basically, and not saying anything and not doing anything. And Satan subverts that authority structure, flips it on its head, and that's what essentially
breaks everything in the beginning. And so why make a big deal about submission, Paul? Oh, well, because when we model that, we actually model the flip, putting it back the right way that it was supposed to be. We also model the Trinity itself. The Son submitted to the Father as he came to earth. And so we're putting on display this, essentially this divine quality that, what other God have you ever heard of that humbles himself and submits to the authority of the Father? There's no God like this. And so we're putting on display for the world, this is the kind of God that we serve. And we know how to reverse the curse that this world is under. And the gospel is the way to do that. And here, look, it really works. Because look, and you'll see further, this is why, this is the whole idea of they're to do this so that the word of God may not be reviled. Why in the world would a wife not submitting make God's word be reviled? Well, the world looks at us and says, you can't even get it right in the family. It must not work. The gospel must not be the power of God for salvation. Oh, wait, but if we do it right, it flips it back and says, no, it really does work. No, it really does work. There's no ground to speak against it. Because they look at our families, they look at our church, they look at how we love one another, they look at how we love the world, they see our submission, they say that's supernatural. Does that make sense? So, submission, I think, is a really beautiful picture if we understand what the New Testament's driving at. We're running out of time. Okay, so that God's word not be reviled. Verse 6 through 8 all go together, but I love that the one line addressed directly to young men is what? Be self-controlled. I need to hear that. Young men, be self-controlled. This is the exact same word I said that comes up all throughout. It is the idea of the truth pervading our mind and affecting how we live. And to stop and do an aside here, also on this word, it's the only one mentioned in all the groups, and so it's important. Something about this self-control idea is important in Paul's mind, that it should pervade every person who knows Christ. It should pervade our church. As we're growing together towards maturity, maybe the defining characteristic is this self-control idea. By the way, where else do we hear self-control in the New Testament? Very famous passage. Yeah, the fruit. And where does it fall in the description of the fruit? What?
The very end.
The very end. In Greek, you can emphasize things by putting them at the very front or the very end. In the list, usually those two are the main ones, the very front and the very end. What do you get at the very front and the very end of the fruit of the Spirit? Love and self-control. And God, in another place, Paul tells us, has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. And I think there he says power, love, and a sound mind. Where does he put love and self-control together? I know he does. I'll have to find it for you guys. I'll find it for you guys and send it to you. But Paul describes those together in another place where God has given us a spirit of love and of self-control. I think you might say the aim of our charge is love that issues from pure heart, and it's the same Greek word. But the idea here is brought together love and self-control, and the idea is that when the Spirit gives us a new heart, I love this about the Christian faith. We're finally able to be in control of ourselves because the Spirit is in control of us. Not controlled by our fears of what other people think, not controlled by alcohol or drugs or sex or power or money, not controlled by anything except the Spirit of God, and that's true self-control. And that is important to God. The two kind of primary factors, I would say, of the Spirit controlling your life are self-control and love issuing towards others and towards God. That's the essence of the new heart that we get. And so the Christian is defined as a person who has been saved by Christ, governed by the truth, and not our emotions, our impulses, or any substance or bodily passion or lust. Now, I'm thinking that Titus is grouped in with these young men, and so these next few descriptions show yourself, Titus, and all young men, in all respects to be a model of good works. The idea is this: hey, young men, you want to not be looked down upon? And the whole church, really. Back up your words with your life and back up your life with your words. Match them together. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. They look at us, and it's really sad nowadays because people are looking at the church, and they do have bad things to say about us, and they stick because a lot of times they're true. Paul's idea here is live a life and speak in a way and preach the gospel in a way that those who would oppose us have they've got nothing on us. Let's keep moving to verse 9. Verse 9, in the workplace or in employer-like relationships, this would apply more broadly, but look at the description of a godly worker. And I'll say this at the front end. I was going to say it at the back end. Notice that Paul does not say when you go into the workplace, you need to be sharing the gospel. Obviously, he wants you to share the gospel. But look at what he says. He doesn't actually focus on the explicit word sharing of the gospel. Bondservants are to be what? What's the first description? Submissive. Hey, there's that word again. Hey, it's not just ladies. Workers are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Pleasing, ideas offering good work. Not argumentative. Literally, not speaking words against, not talking back, not grumbling, not complaining, not going around with other coworkers and talking about the, you know, hey, the idiot boss. Not pilfering, the idea is not stealing, not skimming off the top, whether it's time, money, goods, energy. But demonstrating complete, showing all good faith, complete faithfulness. The employer can trust you. Why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. They may decorate the doctrine. We have the doctrine, the teaching, the body of truth. How do we decorate that so the world sees that it's beautiful? By going to our jobs and being submissive, offering good work, not talking back or speaking against, not skimming off the top, but showing total faithfulness. Obviously, you have to use words to share the gospel. And you should share the gospel at work and wherever the Lord puts you. But the primary way that Paul says we uphold what we say, the doctrine that we teach as a church, is living this type of life. Submissive, pleasing, not speaking against, not stealing, but demonstrating total faithfulness.
So, sorry.
Yeah.
Wouldn't it be reasonable to think that as a Christian you should be the best employee? You should be the best employee yet. And you shouldn't be necessarily using your employer's time to share the gospel, but be faithful, and then on your own time,
yeah,
do that.
Yeah.
You know, it's and if we understand that, even as employers, you would think, gosh, you know, I'd like to pick a Christian as an employee. If I could find a good Christian as an employee, would be really. Be really good because they already understand this. If they don't understand it, you could go to them with this and say, you know, the Bible says you ought to show up and be doing a really good job.
Mm-hmm.
And I just think, a lot of times we think about being in the workplace. Here we, and I kind of think about this a little bit. Here I'm doing my work thing and I'm competing sometimes for business, but it isn't it unfair? I'm indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and the other person isn't. I mean, this is not—it's not even fair, you know. And when you look at it that way, it doesn't mean the Lord's going to bless you with every success. It doesn't mean that at all. But really, we should be different, you know, in the workplace.
Mm-hmm.
Indwelled with the Holy Spirit compared to the world, really.
Mm-hmm.
It's not fair.
It's a great way, yeah, absolutely. I think before I was in ministry, I was in like that firefighting world kind of, and the guy who started Firefighters for Christ was a legend. And the reason he was a legend is because he was the best firefighter. I mean, the guy was just dialed in on everything, and he was a believer. And the two of those together, I mean, That was what was powerful. He was the best. Yeah, I you said it better than I can. All right, so, hey, even a few minutes extra for you guys together. But that sort of is the picture of what we're striving towards as a church. Obviously, and I want to say it before we even get to next week, the gospel is the only power that can work that in us. A new heart is the only heart that can do these things. That's what we're going to mainly talk about next week. But it is the, if you look in verse 11, it is the grace of God, the kindness, the mercy that has brought salvation, and that's what trains us to renounce ungodliness and live self-controlled. And then we get into that. But as you leave today, I want you to hear, trust the Lord, depend on Him, lean on Him, ask Him. The prayer is not, Lord, make me better and tougher and be an awesome man. The prayer is, Lord, I can't do this. You're going to have to do it in me. I need you to help me. I need your grace to train me in these things and to help me be a blessing to others. So I just want to make sure that is said. So I think spend some time in your small groups. We'll wrap up. I think, will I come back and pray at 8, Mike, or do we just wrap? Or I'll come back and pray.
I'm going to go to the next one. How old are you? But you are fighting with the mind. I don't know. Thank you. seems like yesterday
I'm talking about this world, and 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 I'm talking about this world
Homework, and like a slow life, and